Father, I pray quite simply that you would come into this place and that you would shine your light on us and into us. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts that are receptive to what you are saying in your word. And I want to say to you in front of these people that I believe your word and its authority in my life and in the life of your people. I ask today, Lord, that you would come and that you would allow us open hearts to be able to hear and talk about this subject that is such a polarizing one in our society today. And I pray, Lord, that you would use me as your servant. I pray this, Lord Jesus, because I love you and because I will stand before you someday and I want to be able to have a good report. I pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen. When it comes to sexuality, we tend to go with our gut instead of God. Now, this is just not a sexual type of a thing, but when it comes to all kinds of issues in our lives, we tend to go with our guts rather than with God. Would you agree with that? But in the sexual arena, especially because sex is very powerful. I'm going to make up different names so that you don't know who this is, although this is far back in our church's history. But let's just say that John and Janice, they were two people, and this is a real story, but John and Janice were both busted all the heck by life, and they were addicts. And they met each other in an inpatient drug rehab program. Now, in that particular drug rehab program, they signed a statement at the very beginning that basically said, we will not start a relationship with anyone in that drug rehab program. But as it turns out, that John and Janice fell madly in love and madly in bed in the drug rehab program. They get done with the program, and several months later, they find their way to our church when we were meeting back at the rec center many, many years ago. They find their way to us, and 2 or 3 weeks later, they both pray to receive Christ, and Jesus comes into their lives in a very powerful and wonderful way. Tears, all kinds of cleansing, and God's power is really at work. Several weeks later, they started to attend a Bible study that we had at our church called the YAMS, the Young Adult Marrieds. And with that particular group, the group kind of instantly knew that these people are not married, but they're coming to our Young Marrieds Bible study. And so I began to get some pressure from that Bible study leader and from some other people in the study about, you know, well, now that they're Christians, you need to start church discipline on them because they're shacking up. And I said, well, I'm a little uncomfortable with that because I wouldn't spank a brand newborn baby for disobedience when they don't even know what they're doing. So let's just ride this out a little bit. And so several months went by and they're still in the same kind of situation. So I called them for a meeting and they came and met me in my office. And as I started talking to them about the way that God has designed sex and that God has designed sex to be very good, but that God has designed sex to be within a certain kind of boundary set, and he's really not very flexible on that, what was interesting was I found that of the two of them, and I've had lots of these conversations in the past with different couples, but in the two of them, the woman was the one who was dug in. She was like, I'm not giving that up, you know. And so the bell rings on the first round, and it wasn't a success. So after, and lots of people are praying for this, especially this leader from the Young Adults Marrieds, and he calls me, okay, so how did it go? And I said, well, it didn't go very well, I don't think. I mean, I didn't get them where I think that the Lord wants them to go. And he's like, what, are you going to start church discipline? I'm like, no, I'm not. That was just the end of round one. A couple of weeks later, we sat down again with round two, made a little bit of progress, but still a bit dug in. Round three, finally both of them said, what do you want us to do? You know, we don't have enough money between us to move out, and at that point in time, we didn't have anybody in our church that I think could take one of them in, so that they were still, and I said, here's the deal. I know that this is a compromised situation, but I want you guys to separate from, so one of you is going to have to sleep on the couch and one of you can sleep in the bed, but that's the way that it is. No more noogie. No noogie policy completely. And they're like, okay, if you know, and they're wanting to please God with this, and these are God's boundaries. And so we started premarital immediately, and 3 months later, I officiated their wedding, but our entire church rallied around them and celebrated them being married and celebrated them coloring inside the lines that God has put forth. Does that make sense? And so with that process, we had to learn a lot as a church, that we have to be patient, but we still have to be faithful to God's word and to God's standards, that God doesn't fancy us being real liberal with coloring outside the lines that he has prescribed in terms of how human sexuality is intended to work. Would you agree with that? So he's not good with that. But unfortunately, and I'll say this again, that when it comes to sexuality, we tend to go with our gut and not with God. And it tends to be this way in both inside the church and outside the church, unfortunately. And this same principle I have to apply to the issue of homosexuality. And so thus, this morning, I want to talk to you about coloring inside the lines, thinking biblically about homosexuality. Now, this is where I'm going with this, and I'd say that I know that I'm speaking on a very polarizing topic and one that not all Christians are in agreement with on. And so what I want to do is to not cultivate some ground to make everyone happy. In fact, there's only one person that I really want to make happy today, and he is not sitting in this room, but he is in this room. So I have to say that at the end of the day and at the end of my life, I want to get the good and faithful servant from him. That's what I care about more than I do anything else. However, I would say, having said that, that it is important to say that his take on homosexuality is not the place where many Christians are. And I want to call us to the place where Jesus actually is on this. And so I'm going to do my best to put forth what the Bible actually says so that we can think biblically about this. And then, and here's the big idea of what I want to talk to you about this morning. Firstly, we want to discover what the Bible actually says about homosexuality. Secondly, I want to call us to agree with it. Really important, because there's lots of Christians that know what the Bible says. They simply just don't agree with it. But as Christians, we have one playbook and one only. And it's not our feelings. It's the Word of God. And so I want to call us into agreement with it, and then to chart a biblically thoughtful, loving, and courageous course ahead. Now, having said all this, I want to ask that you would, if I ruffle your feathers, or if what is said ruffles your feathers, I want to ask you to not just get mad at me or flip me off and ride into the sunset or any of that kind of shenanigans. What I want to ask you to do is to listen, to think, to process, to ask questions, and to walk together in this. I'm not anticipating, just like with Joe and Janice, I'm not anticipating that everybody's going to be on board all at the same time, especially you young people. I think that you young people are particularly at issue in this, okay? So I'm saying that in a straight way, okay? Now, here's how I want to proceed with this. I want to start off with talking about some ideas that are being thrown around. And then the first kind of main point is I want to talk about what the Bible actually says about homosexuality. Secondly, then I want to ask some of the questions that are being put forth around, not all of them, but at least the meaningful ones. And I ran this by my daughter because I wanted to find out what your generation is thinking about these things. And so I wanted to make sure that I'm multi-generational on this. And then thirdly, I want to make some conclusions on the basis of that in terms of charting a course ahead. Does that make sense so far? All right. So here's what's happened. The Supreme Court of the United States of America has basically affirmed by a vote of 5-4 that same-sex marriage will be the law of the land and that every state must recognize same-sex marriage as the law of the land. That is the ruling. Whether you agree with that ruling or even the constitutional or non-constitutional process, as the case may be in this, it is the law of the land now. This simply is the way that it is. So even if we wanted to vote it down, it won't be voted down. Here are the concerns. And I'm on ESPN several times a day. I'd like to say several times a day, probably several hundred times a day. But I check scores and blogs and blah, blah, blah. But when this ruling came out, there are all these athletes that weighed in, and the overwhelming thing was hashtag love wins. That's the phrase that's being tossed around in this. Love wins. And I want to say to you that I believe that this is what's at issue really when it comes down to it, is where is your definition of love and what is your definition of love? Love has been, let's just say, hijacked and redefined. I think that that's beyond debate. And so if we say what love is biblically and we say what love is in America, we're talking about apples and oranges. Perhaps we're not even on the same playing field or in the same relative universe. That love and love biblically defined is not affection, feeling, and sentiment, but that is what it is for America. That love, when we say love, we're talking about our feelings. That's primarily what we mean when we say love. When the Bible talks about love, it's talking about primarily sacrifice and doing what is best for another person. That's, let's just be clear, okay? But unfortunately, because this sentiment and this feeling-oriented definition of love has pervaded our culture, and this is not a new thing, by the way. This is not, you know, something, well, the gay and lesbian community has hijacked the... No. This was hijacked a long time ago. All right, so this is not... I'm not pinning this on anybody currently. But what I am saying is that this has infected the church. This has infected people's walk with Christ, because here's the kinds of things that you hear. That people, they fall in love with Jesus. For one, that's not a biblical idea. And then two, they, as long as they're feeling it, they stay with Jesus. And when they stop feeling it, they stop with Jesus. Same thing with regular marriage in our country. You hear what I'm saying? This is love gone awry. This is love having been hijacked, and this terminology is ruining us. So it's the way that George Orwell put it. He said, who controls the vocabulary controls the knowledge, or controls the conversation. And so when we say love wins, and what we're, if we're defining it as sentiment and feelings, then people are going to say, well, you can't tell me who I can love. And that's true. I can't tell you who you can have feelings for and who you can't. Is simply something that's beyond my capability, and it's something that God isn't willing to weigh in. But let's just put it out for what it really is. Love didn't win. Feelings won. Sentiment won. But love didn't win. Behind me is the symbol of love winning. Does that make sense to you? That's love winning, right there. But this wasn't love winning. This was something else. So I just want to start with that. Really important, because if we're talking about love, and this is where people get so aggravated, is because you're messing with their feelings. And that will be what some of you feel as I'm talking about this morning. Is it, well, this might ruffle your feelings. And the second one sort of goes with this a little bit. It's a redefining of hate. It used to be in the United States that if you disagreed with somebody, that you could disagree. We called it freedom of the press or free speech. And this is the First Amendment of our Bill of Rights. And what basically has happened now is that we can disagree on all kinds of things, but not on this one. That if Christians actually have a divergent point of view, if we actually weigh in on that or say anything with regard to disagreement, we are instantaneously bigots and hate criminals. And once again, I want to say this simply isn't so. And so we've got to take back the idea that we can agree and still we can disagree and still love. Does that make sense? We can disagree and still love. I'm not saying that we just agree to disagree, but that we can disagree and still love. That would be the way that Jesus would have us walk in this. Now, this part of the reason why I think Christians are going to lose more and more in this is because some Christians are actually full of hate on this, and they are believers, and they are propagating a hateful agenda. This last week I talked with Daniel. I'm not on Facebook and Twitter or anything like that, but my son actually closed down his Facebook account because he said, Dad, it's just ridiculous, the stuff that's flying around on Facebook, the people that are, the Christians that are celebrating this and the Christians that are hating back. And it's just, it's simply ridiculous. And I love the way that the Apostle Paul summarizes what our attitude should be in this. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Not let your opinions be evident to all. Not let your, you know, your vehemence or your passion. Let your gentleness be known, evident to all. And the last thing, idea-wise, to say here is that on the Christian side of things, I find that many people that I have talked to basically are using terminology like this. It's the last straw. This is the ultimate offense to God. It's the end of all good things in America. The sky is falling. And I want to say to you that that simply is not so. All this does is it puts us more solidly back into the environment of the New Testament church. This is exactly what was going on in the society at the time when the early church was growing up and flourishing as an alternative to the life that the world was offering. And the church grew like a weed. And this is us. And so I don't want to say that the sky is falling because it isn't. And I also don't want to say that this is the ultimate offense to God because it isn't. No, it's turning our backs on God that does that. But I do not believe that America is Israel. And I do not believe that somehow we are the holy nation that we have turned our backs on God, and so therefore all of those condemnations come with us. I think we left the Lord a long time ago. Let's just put it straight. Our country left. This is only evidence of that. So what are we to think? And what are we to do? What does the Bible actually say about that? That brings us to, well, for one, a note. We have one playbook. We have one authority and truth source in our lives as Christians. If you call yourself a Christian, that means that you are going back to Christ and the revelation of God in Christ, and we get that revelation through the pages of the New Testament in the pages of this book that we call the Bible. The Bible itself calls the Scripture God-breathed, inspired, and helpful in every way to equip us for in every dimension that we need to be equipped. And so that's our playbook. That's where we go back to. And so that's important to say here because I'm going to draw from that playbook. I'm not going to draw from public opinions or surveys or scientific research. We're going back to the playbook, and that's important here. That's what our business is. That brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is a very interesting section. The Corinthian church is, let's just say, problematic. They are screwed up. This is saints needing a spanking, and they're getting one. All right? And so the Apostle Paul is speaking to them as their spiritual father. He's dealing with incest. He's dealing with lawsuits among believers and transitioning into this whole sexual arena and sex outside of marriage and sex and idolatry and different kinds of things like that. He weighs in transition with this in 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll begin to read at verse 9. Paul says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers or the unrighteous," either one of those work there, that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now remember, he's talking to Christians. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's where a lot of people want to stop, but listen to where Paul goes with this. And that is what some of you were. This is past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So let's pick this apart for a moment because the passage is expansive in its counsel to us. It's beautiful, really. Very concise. But let's take one issue at a time. Firstly, it says that every lifestyle choice, hear me, every lifestyle choice has a trajectory or a destination. Some will inherit the kingdom and some won't. All right? Now, just going to put this out there, regardless of what your theology is, that when Paul talks about the kingdom of God, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God and inheriting the kingdom, we're talking about salvation. It's just another way of talking about salvation, okay? So that's New Testament language for that. The first thing he says is every lifestyle choice has a trajectory and a destination, and not all will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, he says, and this is important for us, that we are prone to deception in this. Wherever that you see this idea, don't be deceived. It's always a place where human beings have an innate weakness to miss it. That we want to look elsewhere for truth. We want to look elsewhere. And so what we do is we test out our feelings. What do I feel about this? What do people around me think about this? What does our government, what does our culture say? What seems to be acceptable? What seems to be praiseworthy? What's getting the most press? All those different kind of things. We will consult all kinds of things. We're prone to deception in this. Does that make sense? Thirdly, lifestyles that are heading away from God are listed here, and Paul's not saying that this is all of them. He's just getting going. But this will do for a start. He says that lifestyles that head away from God look like this: sex outside of marriage. So let's just stop there for a second. This is also an area where the church has really gotten it wrong, practically speaking. People come in, they're, oh yeah, and then they just go have sex outside of marriage, coloring outside the lines. Thank you for playing, as David Skeet would say. But this is not okay with God. A second one, and here Paul uses the term idolaters, and what he has in mind are people that worship at temples, that go and have amulets and little statues of their ancestors and are bowing down to them. That's what he has in mind here, so I'm not going to extrapolate that to all the American idolatry. I'm just going to let it sit in the first century, at least for now. Thirdly, then he says about adulterers. He says those who are having sex outside marriage but are inside of it. And he says that trajectory has a destination that goes with it as well. Does that make sense? Those are lifestyles heading away from God. And then he says participants in same-sex sex. Same deal. Then he says thieves, that is people that break in and steal in secret. Then the greedy, that is coveters, people that are driven by their appetites. Or drunkards, fairly straightforward. Slanderers, that is people who injure other people by taking them down, taking their reputations down. Or swindlers, that is people that are not just stealing in secret, but are extorting overtly. All of those, Paul says, no kingdom. No kingdom. What'd he say? No kingdom. No kingdom. So that's what Paul says. Now, at issue here is homosexuality. Now, people want to say, well, and that's what our topic is for today. So let me zero in on that. Although all these things are treated equilaterally, okay? It's important to say here that the word that's being used here is arsenokoites, koites, coitus, that is intercourse with a man. That's what's being said. Now, there's actually two words here, malakoi and arseniokotes, that basically refer to if we're being straightforward, both the active and the passive partners in a homosexual relationship. That's what's being said here. So Paul is saying both of those things here. And this is, it's important to say, consistent with what the Old Testament says about this as well. That the Bible is consistent in its witness. There's no wavering. There's not a case where it's like, oh, well, that's okay. There's never, not anywhere in all of the Bible, is there any wavering in this whatsoever. The sin lists of the Old Testament in this continue into the New Testament. So in the book of Leviticus, where the discussion starts, here's what the Lord told Moses, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. This is detestable. Two chapters later, he says, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. Now, some of you might be thinking, but Leviticus also talks about not eating pork or shellfish. And I quite like shrimp and lobster. So what, Bob, are you just kind of picking and choosing in this whole thing? We talked about 2 months ago, I believe it was, about how to get the most out of your Old Testament. There are some principles that we have to take and apply when we're looking at Old Testament law in terms of being able to get the most out of it and to be able to leave what is then and there in the then and there and bring into the now what deserves to be brought into the now. Here are the principles. Firstly, the Old Testament law is a covenant between God and the people of Israel. Remember? And those are the stipulations, those are the boundaries of that covenant that God made with Israel. Secondly, that covenant is not our covenant. That is the first covenant, or what some would call the old covenant. We are under what is called the new covenant. And the new covenant doesn't have some of the features of the old covenant. That is, it doesn't have the ritual laws and the... But it does carry on the ethical laws of the Old Covenant. And here's the general principle that we've got. I'm reading to you from one of my Old Testament professors from seminary. He said, only that which is explicitly renewed from the Old Testament law can be considered part of the New Testament law of Christ. Does that make sense to you? So we're looking at, the summation of this is, are we looking at something that's consistent both in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Is it reiterated or enhanced or changed in the New Testament? Circumcision is changed, right, in the New Testament. For us Gentiles, nada. But this isn't changed. It's reiterated in the New Covenant. Is that clear? So to state that plainly, homosexual is called sin in the Old Testament, and that conclusion is reiterated and reinstated in the New Testament and is therefore part of God's new covenant for us. Does that make sense? All right, really important to understand that. So let's get back into the passage itself. Paul says that all of these things are sin. All of this list that I've listed before to you in the passage here, all of those are sin. But he says that these are sins that they've parted ways with, that that's who they were. That's really important. He's not saying you should just continue to let those things that you were define you. He says, no, you've parted ways with those things. You are going with God now. Doesn't mean you don't struggle. It doesn't mean that you don't have attractions and inclinations all over the place. But it does mean that you've gone with God now. And that God's direction is very, very different than this world's direction is. That you've parted ways with those. No more. And there's no affirmation that any of these were okay. Really important to say. What we're doing right now is we're saying, you know, all these things are not okay, but this one, and it's okay. We can't do that. We can't pick and choose and cut and paste what we want God to say and what we don't. That would be what Paul is saying is being deceived. Does that make sense? Okay, agree or not, it's what the text says, all right? So I'm just going with what's being said here. And lastly, but by far not least, and very much part of what Paul is actually trying to communicate, that the work of God in Christ is powerful enough to change us. So therefore, he says that we were washed, that we're completely clean now with God, that we've been set apart, we've been sanctified. Now God looks us in Christ as holy. But that we should be growing in personal holiness because of that. That we have been acquitted, that we've been justified in Christ, that all the charges from these things that were rightfully against me have been dropped. But it doesn't mean that I can keep my alignment with those things. So all of those things are important for us to nail down in this. Now, let me make a quick aside here. Some of you have experienced tremendous and heinous sexual abuse in your past. And you are in a place of sexual confusion because you have been acted upon and broken badly. I'm not saying there's a different set of standards toward you, but what I am saying is that God is very compassionate with you. That he understands the brokenness that we're bringing. Does that make sense? Now, even those of us that struggle in any direction with inclinations out to color outside the lines, the Lord says, come with me on this. He doesn't say go with the culture. In fact, he never says go with the culture on that. No, we got to go with what he says. Does that make sense to you? Now, I've listed at the bottom of this little section, all the scriptures that directly talk about human sexuality and in the same-sex direction. And so I want to encourage you to go look it up yourself. See if what I'm saying is true. Is this, and you will hear a lot of different swill going on the internet of revisionist people that are saying, no, the Bible actually really isn't so clear about these things. And it's confusing a lot of it's confusing a lot of young people. And it's confusing a lot of sincere Christians that think, oh, well, gosh, have we thought about this wrong the whole time? Have we read the Bible wrong the whole time? And I want to say that the Bible is actually very clear on this. And even liberal scholars that are in favor of same-sex relationships, and quite a few of them have weighed in and said, no, you can't say that at any point in time that the Bible views same-sex sex in a positive way, in any way, shape, or form, it doesn't. That's quite simply the biblical witness on it. Does that make sense? And we have two or three playbooks, is that right? No, we have one. We have one. That's where we're going for this. Okay? Now, I want to take, I'm not doing as well in time as I wanted to do. This is a tough one to be able to speak in one message. And what I don't want to do is, I don't want us to be defined by this, but I think that we need to know what the Word of God really says about this. So let me ask and answer a number of questions here. The first one goes like this. Does the Bible condemn homosexuals? Let me say it clearly. No. The Bible condemns homosexual behavior. The same as it does adulterous behavior. The same as it does all these other kinds of behaviors. So what I'm saying here is if you have inclinations toward the same sex or inclinations toward the opposite sex, you're not condemned for your inclinations. You're condemned for what you do with your inclinations. Does that make sense? That's where the Bible goes with this. Really important to say that, because a lot of people that struggle with same-sex attraction just feel like, oh, they're just evil in that. And no, it's, you know, honestly, I struggle with opposite-sex attraction, like a lot. And I'm just as evil as anybody that struggles with same-sex attraction. Do you understand what I'm saying? What bothers me is when somebody says, you know what, I've given up the fight. I'm just going to go with my attractions. It's like, oh, yeah, let's all do that. How about it? I mean, that's ridiculous. Are you kidding me? If we let every male go with non-monogamy, we've got complete and utter chaos in our society, because we men are twisted and evil, all right? I'm just saying. Okay? It's what's true. It really is what's true. So this idea that I got to go with my inclinations is just a false assumption. That's a really bad idea. And if you want to get on that plane philosophically, then you got to open up the gates wide, not just a little bit. Secondly, a second question is, well, isn't the Bible dealing with illicit or promiscuous same-sex sex and not sex under a committed union? Or the way that this is being referred to is not the same kind of homosexuality. And then it's important to say that the Bible weighs in consistently on this. It has one, God has one plan for sex, and that is inside the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. That's God's playbook on sex. That's coloring inside the lines. That's important. And then when people have said, well, Jesus really doesn't say anything about homosexuality. No, what he does is he reaffirms the lines. What he reaffirms Genesis chapter 2, where it talks about marriage being a one man and one woman affair. Does that make sense? Jesus completely affirms that in both Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. Very important. You go back and look it up. Be conversant. Think. I want you to think. Don't just take my word for it. A third question. Since our government has now affirmed same-sex marriage, shouldn't we, since the Bible says that we should submit to our government? Instead of getting hot and heavy into this argument, I want to say it basically like this, and this is the way that the church has been for the better part of 2,000 years now. Wherever the government and God differ, wherever the government's policies and God's standards differ, we go with God. It's as simple as that. And this has been civil disobedience for the entire history of Christianity. So very, very important in that. A fourth question. The church is supposed to be a place where broken people can come and get Jesus and get healed. And isn't this saying completely opposite of that? And I would say, well, firstly, that it's true that that's what the church is supposed to be. But you hear me say with some degree of consistency that God loves you just the way that you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay the way that you are. Let's just put this straight. There's nobody in the New Testament that thinks that becoming a Christian doesn't mean changing. It does. It does. Christianity isn't just something that you add to your life and keep the same life. Christianity is the thing that replaces the life that you had. So it's very important to say that. And so when we're trying to create an environment where God's mercy and God's truth and God's power are all 100% all the time, so that we're not just browbeating people with truth, and we're not just sloppy agape-ing people with mercy, that we are having to walk in that radical middle ground. Now, I hear frequently people using the John 8 passage about the woman caught in adultery. You know the story that I'm talking about. And, you know, Jesus at the end, after all the people that have tossed their stones down, he who is without sin cast the first stone and that thing. And they all leave, and he says to the woman, well, where are your accusers? And she's like, well, they left. And he said, well, I don't accuse you either. That's where most of the people stop. But that's not where the story stops. Jesus says to her, go and leave your life of sin. So he doesn't say, oh, I'm good with you. Hey, just, you know, go. You're feeling better. You're feeling better? Okay. Oh, good. We're good. We're good? Okay, we're good. No, he doesn't say that. He says, go and leave your life of sin. And I think it's important for us to say that Jesus, of all people, takes sin very seriously. It cost him his life. And we underestimate that to our own peril. We need to leave our life of sin. So what's the church all about? Well, the church is a group of sinner saints, let's just say, that are trying to walk this out. We're journeying this together, this walking out from under the thumb of sin and into the light of God. That we have decisively done that, and we're in process of doing that as well, all at the same time. But we don't cease to treat sin as sin. We have to treat sin as sin. Does that make sense? Really important. And then the last question here, and there's a lot more questions, and I asked my daughter, I'm like, okay, can I, because I had to eliminate a whole bunch of stuff. Can I get rid of this one? Oh, yeah, okay. Can I get rid of this one? Okay, good. The last one is, the God I worship, if this isn't a question, but the questions go along this, the God I worship is a God of love. And I got to go with Ronald Reagan on this. There you go again. You know, misdefining love. You know, what we think of when we say that is that God somehow is all romanced up about us, but he's not. He's not all romanced with you. No, but God loves you. But he loves you, and he will condemn you. And he is a lover, and he condemns as well. And behind me, once again, is the statement that God condemned his one and only Son out of love for you. So love and condemnation are not antithetical with God. We've got to understand that. That the same God that loves you is the God that's going to hold Hitler's feet to the fire. Do you understand? And the New Testament is very clear about this. In fact, if you want to just take biblical content in terms of percentage, which I think is a mistake, but you could take biblical content and go this way with it. You could say, if you're talking about how much love is talked about in the New Testament and how much judgment is talked about in the New Testament, judgment is talked about 3-1 over love. 3-1. So what am I saying? I'm not saying that God is, okay, just make one wrong move. That's not the case. We're talking about the God who loves us, but we're talking about the God who loves us that has standards that matter. Do you understand? Does that make sense? All right, so I don't want to pussyfoot. We don't want to be like our third president, Thomas Jefferson. In 1803, Thomas Jefferson took the Bible that he had at that point in time, and he decided to cut out all the verses that he liked. He cut out all the teachings of Jesus that he liked and then pasted them into another book. And he called it the Philosophy of Jesus. It's all moral teaching. He used that for a number of years, and then finally that somehow got lost, and about 15 years later, he did it again, but he left out, he just grabbed little pieces of the New Testament, left out everything supernatural, and left out all the teachings that he was uncomfortable with, and he called it the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And I want to tell you, we don't want to be like that. This is something that God doesn't affirm. We must go with God on it. Do you hear what I'm saying? Even if you don't agree with what I'm saying, I'm trying to appeal to you, and I'm trying to use a form of reasoning that will compute. So what are we to do? I read a blog by a pastor that I read. He's a Canadian pastor from Toronto. His name is Kerry Newhoff. And I just, you know how when sometimes when you read something, a blog or something that you just really agree with, and you just kind of, I put my hands up in the air. I'm like, woo, yeah, okay. Oh, okay, again, yeah, woo, okay. He's saying this. This is the way I would say it if I was going to say it. And so I'm stealing directly from him, and so I'm just being honest. But the reason why this is important is because Canada went through this 10 years ago. Canada passed the same legislation 10 years ago. So this guy has some perceptions about how we might want to look at some of these issues, which I thought were very thoughtful and helpful. And so I'm going to use his points by and large and some quotes from him. He says it this way. Firstly, the church has always been countercultural. Always. The church has always and intentionally been that way. The problem for us is that we're watching culture in America transition before our very eyes. And so those of you that are older, that are, you know, in your 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, you've watched America undergo this tremendous amount of change, and it's disturbing. For the younger that you get, the less disturbing that these things seem to you. But they have had a front row seat. But really, for the most part of 2,000 years, the church has been counterculture. And you know what? We've been no worse for the wear. The church has never been hurt by being counterculture. Very important to say that. And I love the way that Carey says it. He says, if you think about it, regardless of your theological position, all of your views as a Christian are countercultural and always will be. Now listen carefully with this. If your views are cultural, you're probably not reading the scriptures closely enough. Secondly, it's actually strange to ask non-Christians to hold Christian values. This is one of the places where I have a giant amen. And this is one of the problems that I have with the church in America is that we somehow want to inflict our values on the general culture, but they don't have Jesus. But the things that I believe about abortion, I believe because I'm connected to the author of life, and I expect for them to have those same convictions disconnected. And there's a disconnect for me. Why should I expect non-Christians to behave like Christians? If I believe that sex is a gift given by God to be experienced by one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage, why should I expect people that do not follow Christ to embrace that? Why should I expect people who don't profess to be Christians to have the same view of sex before marriage and with abstain? Or to clean up their language or to stop smoking weed or to be faithful to one person? Why? Now, honestly, I have to say that I believe even if you don't know Jesus, if you follow the principles of the Bible, it will go better for you. There will be less negative consequences. Nevertheless, I can't expect people who don't know Jesus to behave like people that do. No, actually, I'm trying to get the people that do know him to behave like they know him. All right? Seriously, folks. I mean, this is ridiculous. It's interesting that pagans don't have a problem with hypocrisy in themselves. They always live out their values. They don't say one thing and do another, typically. They just do what goes naturally with that. But we as Christians, we actually need to live our convictions. Jesus never got on pagans for being pagans, but he did get on religious people for not living according to what they say. And we are in that boat. Thirdly, we've been dealing with sex outside of traditional marriage for a long time. A long time. I'm incredibly troubled within this church that a lot of you are having sex and are not married. And the only reason why I'm troubled is because God is deeply troubled on this with you. And we want to point the finger at the gay and lesbian community, but we are not living it. And Jesus isn't pleased. And so I'm calling you back as well to color inside the lines, to not go with your inclinations, to wait, to honor God, and to consecrate the entirety of your sexuality to God. This is what God is calling us. I'm not mincing any words. But this is what's true. We can't point the finger at them and then just go color outside the lines ourselves. No, you can't color inside. It's reprehensible to color outside the lines that way, but coloring outside the lines this way, well, that's okay. No, it's not okay. Fourthly, the early church never looked to the government for guidance. It's beautifully put. Listen to this quote. Jesus spent about zero time asking the government to change during his ministry. In fact, people asked him to become the government, and he replied that his kingdom is not of this world. That was Jesus' policy. That was how he carried on his life. The Apostle Paul stood in front of government agencies and governmental officials for practically his entire ministry career. He just did it on a regular basis. And not one time did he ever ask them to mess with government policy. He instead said he wanted them to look at their hearts because God was dealing with matters of the heart. And over again, this is how the New Testament played out. You don't find in the pages of the New Testament anywhere where the Christians are sitting down and saying, Rome, you're so evil, we're going to stand up against you and we're going to vote you out. There's none of that going on. In fact, you've got these Christians that are coming to Christ and coming into the margins of society from the mainstream and being blessed beyond words because this is how the gospel works. that the gospel takes us out of the mainstream. And quite frankly, Christianity has never been particularly at its best when it's in the center of the government. Never has. So I want to ask you to not go with the culture, but to go with God and to be the counterculture and let the chips fall where they may. That means that we are not going to stand accusing non-Christians of not behaving like non-Christians, or I'm sorry, accusing them of not behaving like Christians. Like, you can't do that. No, we don't need to wag our fingers or anything like that. And the reality is that most non-Christian people who are you know, giving in themselves into the gay lifestyle or even struggling with it, they know where you're at. They just don't know that you love them. And so that brings us to the last one. We must learn how to love better. We must learn how to love better. That our judgment against gay and lesbians and bisexuals and transsexual people is destroying any potential relationship we have with them in the future. It doesn't mean that we have to compromise where we are, but think about this. If Jesus only related to people that agreed with him and that weren't sinners, how many people would be saved? Zero. But the fact is, he came close to you. That was a miracle. Right? How'd you get saved? It took a freaking miracle. But you got one. You got one. Because Jesus didn't reject you on the basis of your rebellion and sin against him. And we got to go with him on this. No one is standing in line to be judged. You know that? Like, oh, please sign me up. Nobody's doing that. No, we must learn how to love like Jesus loves. And quite frankly, the Apostle Paul in the chapter before the one that we looked at today, he says it straight on, that Christian, it's positively unchristian for people to judge outsiders. It's just not the case. It's not, God hasn't not given us the keys to drive that automobile. And so we need to learn how to love better. Amen? With that in mind, I just want to finish by telling you a story. I know of a dad and have known him for years, and his daughter had made some fairly serious relationship choices that he didn't like. And it wasn't in this particular direction, but it was nevertheless the kind of lifestyle choices that particularly aggravated him. And he was upset, and yet he did not stop loving her. He continued to go visit her. He continued to go be with her. He continued to love. He didn't let the choices that she made determine the kind of love he was going to give her. Hear that. He didn't let the choices that she made determine the kind of love he was going to give her. And I think for us, we need a bit more intestinal fortitude to be able to love and not go, ew, and to not go, well, that's stupid. All those things are not exactly bridge builders. And that God is looking for us to represent him in this. That we've changed, not because a new morality came into our life, but because the person of Jesus Christ came into our lives. And he changed everything. And so what am I asking? I'm calling us back to Jesus, his perspective, his mercy, his way of seeing things. If you're coloring outside the lines in any direction with your sexuality and pornography or adultery, or fornication, that would be the biblical word for sex outside of marriage, really any sex outside of marriage, I'm calling you back. I'm calling you back to God on this. And I'm asking you, would you stop? Please stop. Stop doing what you're doing. Turn around and turn to Jesus. Please. Please. Let's stand. We're going to take communion this morning, and it's appropriate that we do. And I'm going to ask you to not come and take communion until you've really done business with God, that you really do confess your sins. And maybe you need to come up while we're worshiping, and you just need to get down on your knees, or get down on your knees where you are, and you need to weep and grieve. That perhaps a track that you've gone down, not just the ones that I've talked about, but the Spirit of God is speaking to you, that you would repent, that you would really turn to God. There is no such thing in the New Testament of salvation without repentance. There's no such thing. And so please turn, please, please turn to him. Let's pray. Father, I'm not pretending. I don't know that this is the best conceived message that I've ever preached or even thought through. But I think there's enough truth in there for us to get on your side of things. Would you please help us to? And Lord, we ask that where we're grossed out or where we're phobic, homophobic, or where we're, you know, we're stuck in one of the extremes in the pagans or the prudes, that you would help us to walk your road with this, Jesus. But right now, we're coming back. We're running back to you. And as we take the Lord's Supper, Lord, we're seeing that love has a price. And the price was, Father, your very own Son. And this is love that takes sin seriously, ultimately seriously. And so as we come and we take these elements, we ask, Lord, that you would empower them and that something would happen inside of us, that you would cleanse us in a fresh way, that you would free us from the grip of besetting sins that we struggled with for years. I, in particular, want to ask for freedom from pornography that is both a male and female problem, and I'm sure in a group of people this size is a problem in this room. But I want to ask you, Lord, that you would wash us like Paul talked about. We would be washed clean, completely and thoroughly. That you would allow us, Lord, to experience that holiness, that purity. And that we would have that knowledge deep in our souls that we've been totally acquitted, justified. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to be able to navigate this very tricky and polarizing topic. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk this together. In Jesus' name.